1 Samuel, the 17th chapter, beginning with verse 42, and when the Philistine looked about, that would be Goliath, wouldn't it? And drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said this to David. He asked him a question. Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. And David said to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he'll give you into our hands. David sounds a lot like a preacher. And it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh unto David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. You guys know David. Now, you sat in Bible classes from being kids on up, and you have heard his story, particularly this part of the story, dealing with this great big guy that he encountered who was an enemy to God's people and was taunting and challenging all of God's children as he called them to battle. But you know more than this story about David. His life didn't begin here, and it certainly didn't end here with this great victory. You know he came to be king ultimately. Saul was really glad for, I guess, for what David did here in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistine. And so, as he had already promised to everybody in Israel, he said, if a guy will simply go out and meet this guy, he said, I'll give you my daughter for your wife and you'll never go hungry again. But nobody went until David came. And so Saul, verse 20, chapter 18, Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, that, and the thing pleased him, and Saul said, I will give him her that she may be a... Now this is kind of odd, isn't it? That she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, thou shalt this day be my son-in-law and one of the twain. And furthermore, before the chapter is over, verse 28, and Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. You know, Saul never got over the humiliation of David. Saul was a head and shoulders taller than anybody else in Israel. He was a strong guy and looked like a mighty warrior. And if anybody should have been stepping down off of that mountain and walking down into the valley to meet Goliath, it should have been Saul. Called specifically of God, anointed by Samuel, God's prophet. And yet, Saul would not go. And here comes this shepherd boy, just a teenager, and he goes down and he does what everybody else in Israel was afraid to do, including Saul, and Saul was humiliated. He had mixed feelings about David after this. Beginning with really glad, you know, that the Philistine problem has been taken care of for a while, but really resentful of David and the praise that came to be a part of David's presence wherever he went. And so he ultimately, of course, we know, wound up seeking the life of David. We know of David, after becoming king, of his messing around with Uriah's wife, a guy who knew better, if anybody in all of the house of God knew better, David knew better. Uriah was a Hittite that served in the armies of Israel and was loyal to David, and David committed adultery with his wife Bathsheba. 2 Samuel chapter 11, the story unfolds. Chapter 12, his best friend Nathan, the prophet of God, had to come and tell David about the reality of his sin. You see, David had, he just refused to see it. We can blind ourselves to all kinds of things, can't we? Particularly regarding ourselves. And so when Nathan came with the little lamb story that you're familiar with, David did not recognize himself in that story as the rich guy who stole the poor guy's lamb in order to feed some company. And when Nathan said to David, after David had said, "Hey, the guy that did that, whoever this guy is that you're talking about, he ought to be put to death." And when Nathan said to David, "Well, David, don't you know that you're that guy? How is it that you don't see that you are that guy?" And Nathan went on to say to him, the Lord really, through Nathan, in 2 Samuel 12, he said, "David, because you have despised me." God used that word in talking to David. David had never heard God use that word before in talking to him. But God said it twice to David. David would have said, "But I love you, Lord." And God said, "No, no. It's evident that you despise me." He went on to write Psalm chapter 51. We've looked at that chapter before, and you have read it, I'm confident, before. But it's the chapter in which David looks back on his life. It's the song that he has written about that period of time in his life and how wrong he was. And how much his sin, the reality of his sin, how that burdened him for the rest of his life. When Don and I were over in Israel, one of the places we stopped by to look at was David's tomb, which is in Jerusalem. And it was just a little squat building. You know, I wasn't really prepared for it to look like that. I mean, David was, you know, I mean, you still talk about David over there. He was the king, you know. And we went into a lot of really ornate places. A lot of money had been spent, you know, in making something real fancy and nice. When he went into David's place, it was just a room in an old section of town, of course, an old building. It was cared for, but it was an old building. And the room that we first entered into was just a kind of an antechamber. It was maybe the size of your living room or mine, you know, 20 by 20 maybe, something like that. Small, low, plastered ceiling. Didn't have any high vaulted ceilings. And went in there, and the guy that was kind of making sure we did things kosherly gave me a skull cap to put on, and Donna a little napkin thing to put on her head. And then we went into another small room just off of that room, a little bitty, had room for us to stand behind some bars, up against some bars, and they just had room for a coffin. Really all that was in there, covered with the Israeli flag. David's resting place. And when we stood there, or when I did, and Donna, I'm sure, thinking the same kinds of things, I thought about all of these things about David. About the mistakes that he made. And about the cost others paid because of those mistakes. He numbered the children of Israel, 2 Samuel chapter 24. He counted the fighting guys. That's what it's meant. And one of the things that God specifically said is don't count your warriors. And so what is one thing that we always do in church on Sunday? We count our warriors. We put the number out there on the board. And, you know, I sometimes wonder about the wisdom of that. There's a part of me that says, I understand. There's a part of me that says, I wish we didn't do that. Because when the numbers are up there and high and they're growing a little bit, we feel pretty good about ourselves. And when the numbers start to decrease, we don't feel good about ourselves anymore. We just, you know, it's like something's wrong. What's going on here? God said to David, don't count them. And David said to his general, they were getting ready to meet the Philistines again. He said, go out and count them. I need to know how many fighting men there are in Judah. Joab said, oh, my Lord, don't do this thing that you're thinking about. How can you even think about it? And David said, I've given you an order. So he went out and counted the men, and there was over 1 million. And when David heard the number, he said, what in the world have I done? I have sinned. And Joab said, told you not to do this. And God spoke to David and was very displeased, of course, through the prophet. Gave him a choice of three things, three calamities that could befall the people: plagues, famine, falling in the hands of their enemies for 6 months. None of them were good alternatives, and David said, Lord, would you please? If I did this, would you let the punishment be solely mine and not punish these sheep? And God said, you got a choice to make. If you don't make it, I'll make it for you. And David said, well, I choose 3 days under the plague. Because David, as the scriptures tell us, David was persuaded that God couldn't stand it. 3 days of people dying. And he was right. God couldn't stand it. But 70,000 people died because of what, for no reason other than what David did. And David had to live with that the rest of his life. These men, that 70,000 men that died, were husbands of some wife somewhere. They were fathers of children somewhere. Having said those things about David, I want to say this to you about him. And let me cite it out of 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14. It's also cited, Paul quotes it in Acts 13 and verse 22, but this is in 1 Samuel 13. When Samuel is talking to Saul, because Saul had made the same kind of dumb mistakes himself, and God said through Samuel, he said to Saul, you can't be king anymore, not your children. So Samuel is continuing in his conversation with Saul, and he says, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. And that man that God sought was David. And Paul later on, when looking back over the totality of David's life, used that same phrase when he was talking to Israel about God's dealings through David, when he said, even with all that David had done, the best phrase to describe David was a man after God's own heart. I like that a lot. And the reason that I don't like David's failures. I don't like the consequences that came. But I like this about God, that God's testimony regarding David continued to be at the beginning of his life and at the end of his life, that he was a man after God's own heart. You see, that gives me hope. It gives me hope that grace is really everything that I have heard it is, and probably more than I have dared to believe that it is. It gives me hope that God really does love us. Acknowledging our unworthiness and our sins, that despite those things, God really does love us. It gives me hope that God really would prefer to forgive us than to condemn us, regardless of how terrible sin may be, if we have David's heart, regardless of how flagrant the sin may be, regardless of the fact that as David, our behavior may give to the enemies of the Lord great occasion to blaspheme, regardless of the horrendous effects that it may have upon others, that even that kind of sin can know forgiveness because of the love and the grace of God, if there is just the right kind of heart. Well, what does that heart look like? So in the time this morning that remains, that's what we're thinking about. If you have a heart like David, what kind of a heart does it take to have that kind of heart? Well, did you see, let's back to 1 Samuel 17 just for a second. You see this about David, young guy, facing an insurmountable task of dealing with this guy from Philistia, this giant who was 9 feet 6 inches tall and whose protective garment that he wore weighed 125 pounds. And what did David do? Verse 48, 1 Samuel 17. David got in a hurry. And what he got in a hurry about was going to meet this Philistine. The King James language says this: David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Fellow with the right kind of heart runs toward the enemy rather than away from him. You look at David throughout all of his life. He was always doing that. Running toward the enemy rather than running away from him. I don't know what giants you're facing down there in the valley. We each know the things that we individually face and have to deal with every day. That which intimidates us, that which challenges our faith, that which mocks and taunts us, could be our own sins. What is it that I am too fearful to confront? If I have the heart of David, I'll run toward it, not away from it. I'll meet it head on. I'll acknowledge, as David said, the reality of my sins. And against thee and thee only, Psalm chapter 51, have I done this thing and sinned in thy sight. What is that heart like? It's a heart of humility. David was a humble guy. Jesus came among us. Of course, we've read our passages. We've read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We've read Philippians chapter 2 about let this mind of Christ be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the mind that Paul goes on to extol is the mind of a servant who, though he being in the form of man, thought it not a thing to be grasped or held on to be equal with man, made himself a servant. Took upon himself the form of a servant and died on that cross in our place. Jesus in Mark chapter 10 verse 42 forward said, you know, guys, when you think about the kingdom and you're thinking about being great in the kingdom, he said, here's the deal about greatness. It's not what you think. It's not being great in the estimation of everybody around you. It's being great in the estimate of God. And how God estimates greatness is on the basis of servanthood. So that he that would be the greatest among you, let him be the servant of all, and he will be the best. He's talking about humility. Just being humble. You remember what Peter would say later on in his first epistle? In chapter 5, he said this. Verse 5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you, be subject one to another. And he said, be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Who is it that grace? And we all must have it if we're going to be forgiven. The humble. God gives grace to the humble. When the Lord was speaking to the generation of Micah, and we cited those passages in Micah 6 quite often as well, and the question is asked after Micah suggested several things that maybe God would be interested in receiving from us, and God said, I'm not interested in any of those things. Those things interest us, they didn't interest God. But he said, here's what I'm interested in. I'm interested in people who will love mercy, who will live justly, and who will walk humbly with me. Micah 6 and 8. Who gets grace? Those that are humble. I remind us all this morning that humility is more than what many will acknowledge. You cannot fake humility with a pious expression or with a pious position. Humility is an attitude of heart that is founded upon how we see ourselves in relationship to our Lord. It's not where we're comparing ourselves with ourselves and showing a lack of wisdom, Paul said to the Corinthian church. It is where we're looking at the Lord. And then we're looking at us. And we say, as Isaiah said, woe unto me. I am a man of unclean lips. And yet God has shown himself to me. Humility. The heart of David. Humble. David didn't in 1 Samuel 17. He didn't boast what he was going to do like Goliath did. David was boasting about what the Lord would do through him. And he was saying what would happen before it happened. He hadn't killed Goliath yet. But he said, here's exactly how it's going to unfold. Here's what I'll do with your head after I'm through taking it off. He knew what would be unfolding because of his faith and because of his trust. You remember before Gideon would do what God challenged Gideon to do, and he wasn't looking at an opponent nearly as tough as was David. But what Gideon challenged God to do before he would go out and do what God commanded him to do was, Lord, would you give me a sign that it'll be like you have told me? And so God gave him a sign. And then Gideon said, well, you know, don't be patient with me. Give me another sign, he said. And so God gave him two signs. David didn't ask for any sign. Not a single one. It was enough for David. He fell back on his previous experience in his relationship with God. That God had been with him when he killed the bear, and God had been with him when he killed the lion, and God would just as surely be with me when I deal with this Philistine. He just fell back on previous experience. Do you have any of that stuff to fall back upon? What you have proven in your own life to be true about God, and what you absolutely trust to be so. That's called faith. There was a guy named Shimei in 2 Samuel chapter 16 that when David was coming along with some of his guys, some of his mighty men, Shimei was he was loyal to Saul. You know, it was a political kind of thing. And Saul was dead and Jonathan his son was dead, and he was mad because Saul was dead and David was the king and David was a man of war. Just all kinds of things that Shimei had going on in his mind that made him hate David. And so when David was coming by, he was standing on a hill as David was coming by, and he threw rocks at him. They loved to throw rocks over there for a lot of years. And he was throwing rocks at David, and so David's general said, you want me to go kill that guy? And David at that time was trying to deal with Absalom, his own son, who was in rebellion, and so the war was raging against his own son and his supporters. And David said, why in the world would he kill him? He's just acting upon what he believes. Why shouldn't he throw rocks at me? If my own son will rebel against me and seek my life, why shouldn't he throw rocks at me? There was no vanity of pride with David. There was humility. Another trait of a heart that is right with God, that is as God would have it to be, has to do with how we see each other. The heart that is after God's own heart sees other people the way God sees them. That heart doesn't see people prejudicially through the false standards that society erects by which we judge one another. God looks upon the heart of man. Samuel was told that by God when he went to anoint David. We have trouble looking upon one another's heart. But be that as it may, how we treat each other, how we view each other, is reflective of our own heart. In 1 Samuel chapter 22, Samuel is... Saul's trying to kill David, of course. And so David kind of running around, you know, trying to avoid that because he doesn't want a confrontation with Saul. he's God's king, and he's given opportunities to kill Saul. He never used those opportunities. And 1 Samuel chapter 22. Verse 1 beginning. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress and everyone that was in debt and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto David. And that's the kind of guys that he just brought in. Not rich and powerful and famous and the distressed, the poor, those that had unmanageable debts. David had no problem welcoming them into his number, the way he just regarded people. Philippians chapter 2, beginning verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. How we deal and how we relate to one another shows the kind of heart that we have. It was in 2 Samuel chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, that you encounter another situation involving David. A neighboring king had died, and this guy had helped David out some when David was kind of struggling with dealing with Saul. And so David had respect for this neighboring king, and when he died, he sent a group of men. He couldn't go himself to the funeral, but he sent a group of men, his good guys, you know, to the funeral to pay his respects to his surviving son, who was then, of course, crowned king. And the surviving son was told by his advisors that David sent these guys down here to spy you out. He's wanting to take your throne and your kingdom, and that's all they're going to do is that. And so he was a young guy, and he didn't know any better than to listen to these advisors. And so he listened to them and this entourage that David sent down there. He gathered them all up, and he cut off half their beards. That wouldn't mean much to us today. It meant everything in the world to those guys. Didn't shave all of it off, just half. Cut off half their clothes and sent them back to David. This was done as an act of public humiliation to them and of public humiliation to David. And if you read in verses 1 through 5 how David dealt with those guys when he came back, he wasn't upset with them. He said, guys, here's what he told them. He said, thank you for going. Sorry you were treated this way. I want you all to go home. And I want you to stay home. Don't come out in public. Stay home until your beards have grown back out. Because it was an embarrassment to them. Just because he cared about them. A heart that is after God's own heart is a heart of integrity. It's a heart that does what he says. It keeps your word. When David entered into, and I'm not reading all these verses for you, but David entered into a pact with Jonathan, Saul's son, in 1 Samuel chapter 20. And in this pact was Jonathan. Jonathan said, because he knew his daddy was going to go the way, and he figured that he would die when his daddy did. And so Jonathan said this to David, and they were both mature men. They had children and families. Jonathan said, David, when the time comes, you have to swear to me that you'll take care of my family. And he said, now you swear to me, this is a covenant that we are making, that you will take care and you will search to find, because he knew the house of Saul was going to just be obliterated. You will search to find any of mine that are left, and that you will take care of them. And of course, that unfolds in 2 Samuel chapter 9. When David is king and things have settled down, Jonathan is long dead, Saul's house is blown to smithereens, and he brings his best investigators in and said, you got to go find them. You search wherever you got to look to search, but you find somebody from the house of Saul that I can show kindness to for Jonathan's sake. So they searched, and they went to, of course, poverty. Lodibar was the place where they found Mephibosheth, a son of Jonathan, who was lame. they dropped him. When the house was being destroyed, they were running away from the enemies. They dropped him, and it crippled him. So he couldn't walk him. And he was living in poverty, in a house of poverty, knowing constant want and need. But they found him. He was Jonathan's own son. They brought Mephibosheth to David, and David embraced him, set him at his table and said, "You'll never want for anything for the rest of your life." He took a servant and said, "You and all of your family will do nothing from henceforward save serve Mephibosheth and whoever his family is." David was a man of his word. If I've said some things to God. I am a Christian. I was baptized into Christ a long time ago. And that act of obedience to the gospel, Romans 6 verses 3 and forward, Colossians chapter 2 verse 11 and forward, that act of obedience before God was saying something to God and was saying something to my family, to the church. And what it was saying was that I choose you. Out of all the other choices I could be making in life, I choose you because you have chosen me. And so we who have chosen God have said in the obedience of the waters of baptism that we would indeed rise to walk in newness of life, that the old man of sin would indeed die in that watery grave, and we would rise living in Christ Jesus. And we would set our affection on things above and not on things below, because we are dead and our life is hidden with Christ in God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and forward. But did I mean it? Do I have integrity? A man after David's, after God's own heart, keeps his word. He loves God's law. We're winding down to a close. David wrote a whole psalm, Psalm 119. Longest chapter in your Bible and mine. And in every verse of that chapter, all he's saying is, "I love your word. I love the law of the Lord. I extol the virtues and the instruction and the wisdom that is contained therein." The right kind of heart respects what the will of God is. And in humility is obedient to it. The right kind of heart loves God's house. Let me read one more passage for you. Psalm 27, this was in a song that David wrote again before his life came to an end, that reflected something of his heart in verse 4. When he said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple." Well, as I look at my heart, and only God and I can do that, what do I see? I hope I can find evidence of these same kinds of things that we found in David's heart this morning. Well, that's the message. We're going to sing a song of invitation. If you're here this morning, this is your opportunity to come in obedience to the gospel, to know forgiveness as David knew it. Regardless of what the sin might be, that's not the issue. Sin is a reality. But there is not a sin that cannot be forgiven. You have to come in repentance of your sin and confession of your faith in Christ. We'll bury you this morning in baptism for the remission of those sins. Or if you need our prayers as God's child, first and last stanza of the song selected, "You Come While We Stand and Sing."